Welcome to the Deeper Look podcast for Restoration Church. Each week, we're going to take the passage we're looking at on Sunday and ask questions and go deeper in conversation than we would normally have time to in a gathering. We're asking four big questions. What does this tell us about God? What does this tell us about ourselves? How does this help us love our neighbor? And how can we put this into practice? We're following along the narrative lectionary that's taking us from creation to Pentecost, the full redemptive narrative of Scripture. You can find resources, Bible reading plans at restorationlex.com/restoried. Again, thanks so much for listening. Here we go. All right, welcome to the Deeper Look podcast, where we take the passages from our text on Sunday morning at Restoration and talk a little deeper, go into some questions and topics and themes and stories that we would not be able to get into otherwise. My name is Justin, if you don't know, and that is Caleb.
Yep, Caleb, nice to meet you.
You, Caleb, and so this week we have moved out of the book of Genesis. Last week we were with Joseph, and just to summarize where we are heading there, the book of Genesis ends in chapter 50 with all of Joseph's family moved to Egypt, him taking care of them, forgiving them, and they stay there for the remainder of his days. And the book of Exodus picks up there in Egypt, but centuries have passed at this point. Joseph's long gone, but the nation of Israel has grown to millions of people. And right there, immigrants within the nation of Egypt. And so Exodus 1 says there's a new Pharaoh, obviously, it's 200 years later, and he sees this massive group of people as a threat, begins to make them slaves, tries to kill all the Hebrew sons in the entire nation. So some nice genocidal sort of tendencies there. So it's a complete oppression, enslavement, exploitation, everything, uses them to build things, you know, for his own financial gain. And then into that backdrop, Moses is born. His mom shrewdly gets him in the river near Pharaoh's daughter, who decides to raise him in the palace. He grows up in power, very similar, you know, noticingly to Joseph in terms of just having power in Egypt. And then, though, sees and knows who he is, sees his people being just beaten as slaves, and then ends up killing one of the slave masters in his anger, which obviously makes Pharaoh mad. He has to leave and go into the wilderness to a place called Midian. And there he spends decades as a shepherd in complete and utter, you know, isolation from Egypt and, you know, any sort of thing, just obscurity. And so that's where he has an encounter with the burning bush, meets God there, a powerful story that was in our reading this week. And God tells him, go to Pharaoh and say, my people go. And there's a lot of details in between there. There's 10 plagues that happen. And we kind of pick up here in Exodus 12 and 13, right as the last plague happens. Most of the plagues are deal with sort of external sort of things happening in the country. And then finally, the last plague that we see that Moses brings before Pharaoh is the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. And so that kind of takes us where we are in Exodus 12 and 13. So Caleb, tell us a little bit about, we won't read it because it's kind of long, but tell us a little bit about this
plague. Yeah. Happens. Yeah, so we're in between plagues 9 and 10 at this point. Kind of like you said, we're about to have the last plague, which is all the firstborn in Egypt. This includes people and livestock, everyone from the top of power down to people in the dungeon, firstborns. They're going to die, which incidentally would have been one of Moses' brothers in this story, or half like adopted brother, so to speak. So, I mean,
yeah,
kind of a weird thing to think about in this particular story.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that's kind of where we're sitting. And God has prescribed this ceremony to the Hebrew people, a Passover ceremony where you slaughter a lamb and you paint your doorposts with the lamb's blood. And when God or the destroyer or whatever this force may be comes through Egypt to deliver this final plague, you'll be protected if you're behind this lamb's blood, if you have blood protecting your doors. Kind of a seems kind of weird to us, but not really. At the same time, when you consider Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus, but so that's kind of where we're at. And God tells them, "What I want you to do is have this meal together." So family was central to this very oppressive time. God wanted the family to be the very center of what was happening. So he says, get your families, eat your meal hastily, eat these bitter herbs or bitter salad that represents your oppression here in Egypt, and do this quickly, and don't leave anything till morning. Burn the rest of it. Burn the rest of this lamb of your meat. And one of the cool things about this passage that's kind of overlooked sometimes is if there was someone who had plenty and someone who didn't have plenty, even in this particular moment, God says, make sure everyone's taken care of. Make sure the entire community is taken care of. So we kind of see that theme starting to emerge out of Scripture in this particular spot. And that's kind of where we're at right now. We're in Passover. We're in this moment of God's about to move through. And I'll leave it at that for now. Is there anything we want to cover before we move on?
It's obviously massive for the Jewish people. This is when the new year begins with the Passover meal. It's something he intended the Israelites, as they left, to commemorate over and over and over again, to remember this moment. And if you look, I mean, just do a word search on Egypt in the Bible, and you'll see that one of the most common things is when God, you know, speaks to his people. He says, "I am the God who brought you out of Egypt." And so this is kind of the central redemptive moment of Israel's history, and therefore is could not be more important for their understanding of God, and is important for ours too, as we see the story move forward. So after that, after what you described, that night they eat the lamb. They also dress to be ready to go. To be there with the meal. And that night, it says in verse 23, you said it earlier, it says the destroyer moves through, and you begin to hear crying in Egypt as the firstborns die. But the Israelites who had painted the lamb's blood upon their doorpost, death did not enter their homes. And after this is happening, they basically walk out of Egypt, plunder Egypt really, and leave slavery behind. And the Egyptians are so terrified at this point that they want them to go. They're pressing them to leave. And so they begin the long journey. This is just the beginning of their freedom, but the long journey ahead and moving forward. And so our passage this week is one that, as modern 21st century people, in many ways, if we have been rooted in sort of our, you know, epistemology of things, it can be difficult. It can be difficult to
understand. So let's talk about the elephant in the room.
Yeah.
Why would God do this is the question. Like all the firstborns of everything? Really? I mean, that seems pretty harsh. Like if you actually start to think about it and not just like gloss over it as some minor detail, because it's not, it's a huge detail, a lot of suffering for some people in this story. So you go back, you've got these 10 plagues. This is the 10th plague, the final. plague, and prescribing what happens is different than describing
what
happens. First off, especially in scripture, you've got a Pharaoh, a man in power, a man who is oppressive, a man who has just destroyed the lives of an entire nation, an entire people group, not just a few people, not I've got my 20 slaves. No, he's destroyed an entire nation, oppressed women, children, men. And these 9 catastrophic things happen in his land. I mean, absolutely catastrophic. I would have stopped after 3 or 4. Like, yeah. I'd have been done. He doesn't stop at all. So, like, he knows that what Moses is telling him is true, and he is hell-bent on being in power.
Yeah.
So Moses tells him this 10th plague, hey, this is going to happen if you don't let my people go. I'm not letting y'all go. Oh, my word. I mean, just like that absolute power corrupts absolutely.
Yeah.
That's what's happened in this moment. And then this happens. I mean, God delivers on his promise. It could have been stopped if Pharaoh would have just said, all right, go. Like,
yeah,
that would have been the end of it. And sometimes we have a hard time dealing with this passage as moderners because, like, how can God do this? Well, let's look at ourselves. What about Pharaoh? How could he continue to do this knowing this is happening?
Yeah.
He continue to let this happen. Like, this isn't God's problem. This is people's problem. So that's the, I think it's important to keep that in mind. Now, some really interesting story details about all of this. Egyptian culture things. So the firstborn children were always the ones in power. They were the one who inherited power. Very power-oriented culture. So if you're the firstborn, you get the power. And with this particular plague, I mean, you've got power being wiped out. All of a sudden, you've got a powerless society, a society thrown into confusion. And Pharaoh still chose that and the death of even his own child over submitting to God because he wanted power. Power corrupts absolutely. And the other thing that's just super interesting in this passage, it's a small little detail back in one of the previous chapters. Moses asks Pharaoh to take his people out to go worship because their sacrifices are an abomination to the Egyptians. And that the sheep, rams, were an abomination to Egyptians because 2 of their gods were basically based on rams, based on sheep. So I don't know, not only do you have this power play of no, you're not in power, you've also got this just almost insult to injury thing, which is weird in this story. I mean, we're going to sacrifice an animal that you hold dear, that you honor as one of your gods, and it's going to be what protects us. I mean, it's just like the cultural things happening here, the historical societal things. It's like, whoa, this is an interesting story. So it's like, to one of your common questions, what does the story tell us about who God is? This story tells us that God is the deliverer, not Pharaoh, not, I think they called him Amun or Khnum. Those were 2 Egyptian gods. No, it's Yahweh is the deliverer here. So that's like, that's the through line of this entire story. God's the deliverer.
Yeah.
And I think that's important to hold up in all this. And then one more point that I'll shut up. Sorry, I've talked a little too long. This is the Jewish Easter story. There are 3 main defining stories in all of Scripture that tell us who God is. We've got the creation story. God is author of all life. We've got the Jesus on the cross story. God is our deliverer, our savior. This is their Easter story. This is God is the deliverer. This is a defining moment in Israel's history. Who is God? He's the deliverer, which carries itself through throughout the rest of scripture, obviously.
Yeah. 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 I mean, of asking that question of, you know, the death of the firstborns, I think I noticed in chapter 1 of Exodus that when Pharaoh sees and is threatened by the people, it says he tells his people, that we should deal shrewdly with them. And so there's an implication, and obviously within slavery and things like this, that this isn't Egyptians just basically blindly letting the Pharaoh decide things. There has to be buy-in, systematic buy-in from people from top to bottom in order to continue this oppression. And so it wasn't like Pharaoh was responsible, but it almost is like a propaganda campaign from the beginning to say, listen, if this happens, you know, to stir up a hypothetical future fear to cause people to dehumanize others in order to protect themselves and their own power. And so that's happening. Secondly, I'd say that, you know, the plague that comes is a plague that Pharaoh himself had already put on the Israelites. Like, he was not just killing the firstborn sons, he was killing all sons, and he was oppressing them. And as, you know, 21st century Westerners especially, reading a ancient Near Eastern document about gods and whatnot, sometimes it's difficult to process that. I noticed also as well in chapter 12, as it's talking about this, that when the destroyer comes, that it says that it was a judgment on the gods of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, I find that pretty fascinating that, and you know, the Bible Project and some of Michael Heiser's work gets into this about how, like the understanding in the Bible that there's demonic forces, there's spiritual forces behind nations, that this is a judgment on what these you know, spiritual forces, these demonic forces that are oppressing God's people through power here. And so, you know, you can see this from a lot of different angles. You can see God as just like, you know, as many have, as being just in this. And I know some have not thought that, but we are ourselves coming from a place of power. And if you are coming from a place of oppression, you read this story and you think, oh my gosh, thank goodness that there is a God who sees us in this and is willing to fight for us, is willing to not bring us into war, but is willing in himself, as he says later in Exodus, to fight the battle for us, because we have been powerless, and there is a God who steps in and rescues us from the worst case scenario.
Yeah, if only there were a story about a plague and power-hungry people and how to deal with it in the Bible to help us with our current times, right?
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. And, you know, it, to go back to what this says about God, our first question we always ask in this, I mean, it says, like you said, that he is a deliverer, but this is really from the burning bush on, this is where we begin to see that this God is powerful, still powerful over creation. He is still powerful over all things. And in that sense, that holy reverence and fear of this God, not a fear of I'm afraid of you, but a fear as in I begin to grasp the enormity of your power. But this God we see is for his people. He's not powerful detached from his people. He's not powerful for his own sake. He's powerful for the sake of those he loves, and he delivers them. And that reveals this. I think, to skip ahead in the story, as we will, it also reveals, as we see thousands of years later, Jesus sitting in an upper room celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples and saying, this is my body, which has been broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood, the cup of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus setting himself up on Passover as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And this is one of those stories in the Old Testament that is just like a blinking arrow pointing towards Jesus. And I can't imagine the disciples after he's resurrected and seeing this, like looking back at Passover and that story and that the significance of it for the first time and thinking like, oh my gosh, like all of these stories have been pointing to this moment. And it's significant too that he does this. I mean, this is getting in conversations about atonement and things like that, but he does this on Passover. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus happens during the Passover festival, which is significant. N.T. Wright wrote a whole book about this called The Day the Revolution Begun and how the significance of this. But the cross is seen as the new Exodus, the moment when we have been brought out of the slavery of our sin, freed from the powers of evil, and led into new life in Jesus. That's what salvation is. It is the new Exodus, the new Passover.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. So what does this tell us then about ourselves? That tells us about God, but what about ourselves as image bearers, as human beings?
Man, this one's hard. I think when we read scripture, we always tend to identify ourselves with the oppressed and not the oppressor, yeah. Right? Like that's a common theme these days. And I would say two things. I think the spirit of Pharaoh is still very alive in the world today.
Yep.
There are power hungry people who dominate others, including entire nations. And we don't want to call it for what it is, because it might hurt someone else's feelings sometimes, and we need to speak up and say, hey, that's not okay, sort of thing. I think about all sorts of different social injustices happening in the world. And while the spirit of Pharaoh is still well and alive today in that sense, slavery is too, and so is deliverance. And I think as people, we need to remember those things and bring it up often. One of the things that was kind of hitting me as you talked about communion was just, it is symbolic or a carryover of Passover. That's clear in scripture. Happened on Passover, Jesus being the Passover lamb. And I'm sitting here asking myself, do I ever just stop when I'm taking communion? Other than going through the motions, right? Because we tend to do that as human beings. Do I stop and just like, okay, this is my deliverance moment. Do I remember when God stepped in my life to deliver me? Like,
yeah,
just making that a practice sort of thing. Sorry, that's answering another question, right?
Yeah, no.
But the other side of the story too is there are the oppressed. Sometimes we do bear things that we weren't designed to bear, endure things we weren't designed to endure. And it's a problem that's as old as time itself.
Yeah.
And really, in my opinion anyway, the only way to deal with any of it is God, leaning on God. I think there's James Cone who wrote the book?
Cross-Lynching Tree.
Yeah. Just this idea of when lynchings were super bad here in the U.S., Black people were looking towards the cross of Christ for deliverance. And then you had some very just destructive white people killing people with a cross, killing people with a tree, sort of thing. And trying to figure out how to put this. I think we have to be we just have to be cognizant of that sort of stuff and realize we've got these stories that inform who we are, and we can lean on these stories and just really think about it's the God who delivers in all of this. Like, I may be oppressed. I may be the oppressor. Wherever you land as you navigate just current stuff in the world, God will deliver you if you want it.
Yep.
But I mean, the thing is, you have to announce both. In scripture, you've got the oppressor not announcing it, but if you want to be freed from being an oppressor, you've got to admit it. And the same thing for the oppressed too. You've got the Israelites calling out, God, we need you.
Yeah.
It takes naming God as the deliverer and all this stuff. And I don't know, all of that like scattered craziness, just points out we need the deliverer. That's what the story tells us about who we are.
Yeah.
no matter who we are, whether we're power hungry, we need to deliver to get out of that. If we're oppressed, we need the same deliverer to get out of that. So I don't know, Jesus, God, he's the central thing to all of this. And we always have to keep our eyes focused on that.
Yeah. Yeah. That's I've heard Rich Velotis, one of my favorite pastors and authors, thinkers. He said that the gospel is freedom for both the oppressed and the oppressor in different ways. And, you know, when I think about what this says about ourselves, like it's, for me, it's easy to understand this being our freedom from sin, our deliverance from sin. And it is that is important, like that we understand that our salvation is literally leaving something behind and moving towards something different, and not Jesus making Egypt more comfortable for us. Mm-hmm. It is, I say this weekend, you know, that, you know, Jesus isn't just getting us out of our Egypt, he's getting Egypt out of us. And that continues to be the process as they move into the desert. But the thing that I did not grow up with in is the idea, like you talked about with James Cone, that, you know, we may be the oppressor in this story. And we need to be aware of the fact that we can make the same mistakes. We can have the same fears. As Pharaoh stirs up this hypothetical fear of a future where people are, you know, defeated and scares people into this, like this happens over and over and over again. I was reading this week about the German Christians during World War II with Hitler. It's the same thing, like aligning themselves with power, thinking they're not the, you know, they're not the oppressor. We're just doing what's right, taking care of ourselves, this hypothetical fear. And then you end up becoming complicit with oppressive things, oppressive regimes, oppressive things. And so for us, especially as Western folks, you know, as a couple white dudes, I would say too, like to be aware that there are people experiencing this world so much differently than we are, that have experienced oppression that we have not experienced, and that the liberation that Jesus brings is not just from our personal sin, but it frees us to be the one who breaks the chains of injustice. Like Jesus says in Luke 4, he came to set the captives free, to bind up the broken. Yeah. That's not just that is spiritual for sure, but it's not just spiritual. It is also very much dealing with the powers and principalities of this world.
Yeah, and that's important to point out in the story as well. God just didn't free a few of the Hebrew people or a few of the Israelites. It was the entire community, setting the entire community free. So yeah, you're right about the individualism stuff there.
Well, then I really just transitioned perfectly into how does this help us love our neighbor?
I don't know, striking down their firstborn. That's so bad. That's so terrible.
I mean, I would say, and you can jump in on this too, that, I mean, from what I was just saying there, that I need to be aware that sometimes the folks that are all around me have experienced some levels of either spiritual or literal oppression, and to be cognitive of the powers and principalities that are at work in this world, and to fight that, and not just free people from sin, not just preach the gospel that saves souls, but actually impacts bodies. And so I think that forms a gospel that helps us love our neighbor in the context of this actual world.
Yeah, it's Galatians or Corinthians, maybe. I can't think of it off the top of my head. It's Paul basically talking about what is the gospel. Mm-hmm. And he goes on to say it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the good news. And that death, burial, and resurrection, it's the death of death itself. And as far as God's concerned, the burial, it's like burying this stuff in the ocean, never to be seen again, right? Mm-hmm. Kind of got that idea in Scripture. And then the resurrection piece. So it's not just, oh, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong. Like, that's not the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel is there are these things wrong in the world, and God wants to right them. God wants to breathe new life into places that are dead. And God sees us as partners in ministry to do that.
Yeah.
So when we have different issues of our time that we're dealing with, and they change throughout time, it seems like, but whatever it is that culture needs most, in the moment, a part of us preaching the gospel in the world, death, burial, and resurrection, is living that resurrection out, wherever we're planted. And if that's dealing with racism, it's actually dealing with it, not just talking about it. If it's human trafficking or some issue overseas, some poverty or something, it's actually part of the gospel is seeing life breathed into those dead situations, because that's who God is, and God makes all things new again. He says that. He sits on his throne in Revelation. I look, behold, I make all things new again.
Yeah.
I don't know, got me off on that tangent, but.
No, that's good. I mean, I think about conversations that I've had with people online, offline, about the topic of justice right now. And there is a growing ridiculous, honestly, divide among some parts of the Christian evangelical world, where there's a sense that when you talk about these things that you are getting off track, and if we would just preach the gospel, then it would save souls and do this. And essentially what that mindset says is Moses, go to Egypt and tell them to have more faith and then come back. Leave them in slavery and just make sure their faith is in a great place with God as they go through that. And that, you know, it's not an either or, it is a both and. It is, yes, we need to be freed from our sin, but we need to be active in the process for the sake of our neighbors of ending injustice. You work with, you know, with Lexington Rescue Mission with homelessness. Like, if you just had a homeless ministry where you preached the gospel and said, all right, guys, go about your business. That's not much of a homeless ministry. Rescue Mission's in the process of fighting the oppression that homelessness, you know, takes and poverty in our city, and seeking not just to, you know, say something to them that makes them feel better, but actually in the, you know, what they're saying.
Yeah. And I don't know. Sometimes I wish the thing people would realize on some of this stuff, because I've been accused of everything. I've been accused of being like ultra conservative. I've been accused of being ultra liberal, just based on different things going on in my life. Right. And like when it comes to this particular stuff with social justice, it's kind of a dirty word in super conservative evangelical circles. And it's like, for me, I sit back, and I don't know that I've ever said this out loud. This might be the first time I've ever said this out loud. So I know Justin's like, filter. No, it's like, do you realize that if you engaged in some of the work of this stuff, some people might not turn away from Jesus because they think there's a God out there that cares about them? Like, do you realize that if you help people get free from some of this stuff, that maybe they'll give credit to God for it because you're working on behalf of God versus,
yeah,
you need Jesus because you got sin in your life? But yeah, but I'm also hungry, and I'm also like, I don't know. I could go for hours on that.
Oh, me too. I mean, we don't have time to.
Sorry.
That could be its whole problem. No, Nick, what you said is dead on and needs to be said. You know, it's in 1 John. It's do not love with words and speech, but with action and truth. And if you say you love God, but it says, you know, be well, be hungry and fed. And in James, I think it is. And you don't love God. It's what it literally says in the
scripture. Right.
That is the, again, it's people want to make this an either or. Either you're the preaching the gospel of personal sin, or you're the preaching the gospel of justice. Right. And it's not an either or. It is liberation on both fronts. And Jesus is big enough to do that. So
yeah, it's Luke 4, what, 18 through 20? Like you mentioned earlier.
Yeah, it's right there. So we talked about how that helps us love our neighbor. How do we put this into practice in our lives and maybe in the lives of our neighbors as well? What would you say there?
I would focus on two aspects. I would just take a lens and, okay, ask yourself, where am I being an oppressor in my life?
Wow.
Let's start there. Where am I being an oppressor? Am I oppressive in my marriage? Am I too hard on my spouse or my kids? Am I too hard on my workers that I'm over at work? Am I oppressing someone? And it might not even be intentional. It might just be like unintentional, right? It may not be this feral, like, I'm going to put my oppressive thumb on you, but it might be happening. And just starting there and like asking for some forgiveness, asking to deliver you from that. I think that's one way, one practice we can do. And it's a hard practice. No one likes to figure out what is bad about themselves. And the truth of the matter is there's not a single person here. I'll let you in on the secret. There's no one listening, including you and me, that there are times in our life we're oppressing others without meaning to, and sometimes needing to, because we're being buttholes. Like, all right, like, let's just be honest. Let's be real. We're human. So there's that. And then also the flip side of it, is there a place in my life where I'm being oppressed that I need God's deliverance? Mm. It might be an addiction. It might be a past hurt. It might be a habit that just keeps getting you in trouble over and over and over again, whatever it is. And I think a really good practice would just be those two things. Like, where am I oppressor and where am I oppressed?
Yeah, that's right on, man. Yeah, I echo what you said earlier too, of when we do and are able to take communion, you know, whether that's on our own right now, but hopefully when we get back together and are able to do that, but to realize that this is reenacting, remembering that we have been delivered, because Israel, as you look ahead in the story, has to be reminded over and over and over again that your story is a story of deliverance. It's not an escape, it's a rescue. And so treat it as such. Like, God has rescued you from the grave. He has rescued you from oppression. And remember that. So spiritually, the question I asked this weekend is what Egypt are you leaving behind? And then what promise are you walking towards?
Yeah.
Recognizing what you're leaving and recognizing what you're in Christ, what you're moving towards, and how, what that's looking like. And then I'd say too, on the other side of that is when we talk about oppressed and oppressor, there are frameworks that understand that kind of step outside of a biblical understanding of these things. And the truth is that every single one of us in some measure has power. And I think what a story like this asks of us is not whether we are one who has power, but what are we doing with that power? Are we using that power to protect ourselves, to use hypothetical fears to control situations? You don't have to be Pharaoh to do that. You can use the power, your influence, your resources for the sake of yourself and protecting and controlling your own life. Or are we using that power to love our neighbors and to bring freedom to captives, not only ourselves, but to step into places of brokenness and oppression and providing and calling out freedom?
Yeah. And
so if we have that, recognize you have power, and what are you doing with it? What are you doing with it to bring freedom in this world as a witness to Jesus and his kingdom in the midst of a very broken kingdom we find ourselves in? So,
amen.
Well, this is fun, man. This is one of the, this passage and I this weekend is just the message. I love this and what it speaks to, not only the story, it's as complicated as the story is, I love what it points to in Jesus. So I hope you guys get out and join us Sunday morning or in your home churches, because this is an important story for our faith and what it means for us. Caleb, appreciate you. If you have any questions,
guys,
Justin@restorationlex.com, Caleb with a K at storied.org. And we'd love to interact, talk to you and learn together. So, all right. Appreciate it. Thanks, Caleb. Awesome. We'll see you guys next week.
Yep.